come together. Worship the Lord, to hear his word, give thanks to him. And you know, this as well. To know that we can come back next Sunday and the Sunday after that and do the same thing. And nobody's going to keep us away. You listen closely this morning and you'll hear how precious that is. And how we are involved in a situation that may try to rob us of that someday. So, let's first give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Romans 13, seven verses. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. And you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, everyone must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. That's correct. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that your Spirit will help us to properly understand it, to speak it, and to hear it, and to obey it. The glory will come to you as the one true and living God, the Savior of his people. Father, that indeed you may bless even our country as you bless us through our obedience to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're going to address the subject of the duty we owe our government. Any Sunday morning is a good time for this kind of subject because a Christian is always a servant of God, and he is duty bound in all of his life out of love for God, whom he loves because he is redeemed, to bring every area of his life into submission to the Word of God. Last time I was here, we talked about Christian marriage and how we bring our marriages to glorify God by bringing them under submission to what God has taught about marriage. Your school life, your work life. It was interesting, the other day I was talking with an English teacher from Burlington High School, South Burlington High School. And I said to him, you know, what we've lost in the workforce today is that good old Protestant ethic. And, you know, work to the glory of God with the best of your ability. And he agreed with me. I was kind of surprised and shocked and delighted all in one. And so it is also with our relationship to the government, the magistrate, the Westminster Confession calls him, the government, federal, the state, the local, the whatever, government, we need to have our relationship to the government in a manner that is pleasing to God, and the only way to do that is to follow the directions that are given to us in the Word of God. So we're going to address that subject this morning, and I think it's particularly appropriate. This is a couple of Sundays removed from July 4th, which we sort of mark on our calendars as the birth of our country. July 4th, you remember 1776, the Declaration of Independence was signed. And that was not so much a declaration of the Revolutionary War, but indeed exactly what it was, a declaration of independence from King George III of England. And the harsh treatment that the colonies were receiving at his hand for about a decade or more. And King George, Regent III, in August of 1775, said to the colonies, "You're a bunch of rebels." And he was followed by his countrymen, and they came, and they began to raise havoc in the colonies. And you remember Paul Revere, the fellow who rode from Boston to Lexington, Concord. And perhaps you remember what he said. Those of you who are in school ought to know. He said, "The British are coming, the British are coming." That was April 18th. 1775. The following day, bang, there was a shot heard in Lexington and Concord. And you remember how that shot is described in your history books, right? Young people, do you know that? I sure hope you do. The shot that's heard around the world is how that is described. And the revolutionary conflict was on its way. But I think we make a mistake when we say that that was the beginning of it, because prior to that, for as we said, 10 years or more, our forefathers were involved in negotiating peace, seeking separation and in negotiating peace with England, to whom they owed a great debt in many ways. And they were rebuffed again and again. But our forefathers, we need to remember, they were first and foremost men of peace and sought peace, but were not afraid to war for war when it came to their shores. Now, there are many quotes I can give you to prove that, but here's one in particular that comes from a very famous speech in American history, "Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death," Patrick Henry. And he spoke these words in March 23rd of 1775, and he spoke it at St. John's Church in Virginia. You can still go there, and I'm sure they have some kind of an indication that he said there. And this is what he said in part, and he's addressing to the chairman of the meeting, and he said, "Sir, we have been trying negotiation for the past 10 years. Have we anything new to offer on the subject of independence? Nothing. We have held the subject up to every light of which it is capable, but it has all been in vain. Shall we resort to entreaty and humble supplication? What terms shall we find which have not already been exhausted? Sir, we have done everything that could be done to avert the storm which is now coming. We have petitioned, we have remonstrated, we have supplicated, we have prostrated ourselves before the throne of the King of England, and have implored his imposition to arrest the tyrannical hands of the ministry and parliament. Our petitions have been slighted, our remonstrance have produced additional violence and insult. Our supplications have been disregarded. We have been spurned with contempt on the foot of his throne. In vain, after these things, may we indulge in the fond hope of peace and reconciliation? There is no longer any room for hope." And then his famous song. Remember what that was, kids? Give me liberty or give me death. He was not the only patriot who shows to us that our forefathers who designed our government and so forth were men desirous of peace and not war. John Adams, the second president of the United States, and he was a Christian. You can actually find a catechism written by John Adams for his son Samuel Adams. It's pretty good. I have a copy. And he wrote this: "It is the will of heaven that the two countries should be sundered forever. It may be the will of heaven that America shall suffer calamities still more wasting and distressing, yet more dreadful. If this be the case, the furnace of affliction produces refinement in states as well as individuals. I submit all my hope and fears to an overriding providence, which is unfashionable these days, but in which I firmly believe." And I could go on to point out this important fact of the character of our forefathers. And I want to point out this fact too, as preliminary to getting into our text, and you'll see why. That they were not only men who desired peace rather than war, they were men who drew from the scriptures the basic principles and foundation upon which our country is formed. Well, I should rephrase that. They drew from scripture, and those who with their philosophical and theological minds were also drawing from scripture to come up with a form of government that would be acceptable to God. Now that's amazing. That was one of the greatest characteristics. And you can hear the faith of these men coming through some of the things that they wrote. For example, the ones that we just read, this, of course, as well as the Declaration of Independence. The phrases like these: the law of nature and nature's God refers to scripture. That's where they got that. Appealing to the supreme judge of the world. Again, reflecting their admiration and their devotion to scripture. Protection of divine providence. And then there is this one. This has often been maligned. It says that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable life rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that one line, that pursuit of happiness, has often been kind of ridiculed. But thanks to the scholarly efforts of Dr. Littleback, president of Westminster Seminary, he unearthed this very important truth about that word in the colonial period. Just remember, whenever you're reading something, context, context, context is important. And that word, in the context of the colonial period, had within it the connotations of freedom of religion and presence and favor with God. You see, these men, and I don't mean to present them all to you as Christians, they were not. Many were not. But I think we can say that all of them had a reverent respect to the revealed word of God and took from it what their frail faith was able to see and establish it as the foundation of our nation. Some of them were a bit of a rabble-rouser. Thomas Jefferson, for example, he was not a Christian. And he had his own Bible, Jefferson Bible, 1803. And what he did was, shows his lack of wisdom, but he clipped out portions of the Bible he didn't like, namely the divinity of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, and took those out and took everything else and pasted it in his own Bible. But you know what he didn't leave out? The moral and ethical teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was a slave owner. He hadn't grown up far enough in faith to see that as yet. And so was Washington. They were frail men, but they did have this respect for the scriptures and others who spoke in light of the scriptures. They also had respect for men who gave their scholarship to trying to understand the scripture and its relationship to government. That's very important. You know, if you follow the dictators of the world, you will find that behind these dictators, there was a heretical evil scholarship. You read Hitler's Mein Kampf, and Francis Nietzsche was behind him, and Sigmund Freud was behind him. But behind our forefathers, there were godly scholars whom they relied upon. Let me just mention them to you. You should be proud. Some of them are Presbyterians. The Scottish Presbyterian, Samuel Rutherford. Tremendous man. You can read his writings even today. And he wrote the book, Law is King. That really shook Great Britain, because they say, the monarch is king. And here, Samuel Rutherford, a good Scot, came up with the law is king. And he emphasized in his Lex Rex, his book, limited government and representative government. And that came right into our constitutional bylaws through our forefathers. Another one was John Witherspoon, and again, Presbyterian. You know, that's not accidental, because Presbyterians have always had an eye for doctrine. I don't say that selfishly or anything, but that's part of the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition. Eye for doctrine and eye for accuracy in every area of life. And we see that in our Constitution. John Witherspoon, he came to this country to be president of Princeton Seminary, which was a very fine Reformed evangelical seminary at that time. And he was involved as a counselor to those writing the Constitution, offering them theological light from his vast understanding of theological truth. And then you have the Englishman, John Locke, more of a philosopher, but also who had a very reverent understanding of the Word of God. And then you also had guys like Ben Franklin, again, you know? You mentioned him, he's quite a character. He was a Christian, but he'd always be in the front row or thereabouts at the preaching of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was an English Reform evangelist who came to this country and had a powerful influence. And Whitefield had great respect for him, and Ben Franklin had great respect for him and would always be there. But he said this. He said, "We have been assured, sir," he's speaking to a Continental Congress, "in the sacred writings," see there you go, the sacred writings, "that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." Now his conclusion. "I firmly believe this, and also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed, in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." So that's the kind of character that was involved in those who wrote our Constitution, and I could give you more. I'm just going on so fast here. But why do I tell you these two things, these things? One is because I really sense that we need to be more informed about the nobility and sacredness, in a sense, of our heritage and our government. We need, particularly when we have kids in school, they need to know that our country was founded on a heritage that is rooted in the scripture. It's not rooted simply in the thoughts of men, as other constitutions and other revolutions have. Mao Zedong, the Chinese Revolution, Lenin, Russian Revolution, Marx, the Russian Revolution. No, those aren't the kind of guys that we have. They weren't following guys like that. They were following men who were steeped in the Word of God. And they tried to bring forth, not a theocracy, theocratic state. That is, not a theocracy in which the church, essentially representing God, would do the dictates. That was England. That's a theocracy. There is a theocracy coming when Christ will rule the whole earth without exception. But until that time, no. Theism is a government that recognizes the truth of God's word and seeks to implement it in its theological framework wherever that pertains, to weddings, to marriages, to homes, to government. I hope you are trying to establish theocratic homes, that is, a government built on God's truth. I hope you are trying to have a theocratic education, an education built on God's truth. You see? We have a government that has been built, however frail, on God's truth. We need to know that and be able to defend it. But secondly, I tell you that because we are in danger of losing it all. We are in danger of losing it all. There is afoot in our country a movement to shift the foundation of our country from its theocratic basis to a secular basis without God. And that is moving rapidly and powerfully through all of our society. It's dangerous. You see it in a lot of places. Most recently, you saw it in the Supreme Court saying, in essence, what they were saying, we're not going to follow God's definition of marriage. Put that aside. We're going to follow our definition because everybody should be able to do that. Foolish and stupid reasoning of man. That is a major shift. And that was preceded previously by the abortion. Well, we aren't going to say follow the tradition that says all life is sacred. Life begins at conception and it ends with death. No. We know better than that. Life doesn't begin then. You know, it begins with a heartbeat and all this kind of stuff. No. That's when you detect life. Life begins at conception and so we abort. It's another major shift. And probably one of the biggest ones too is the attempt to quiet our consciences. That's really what was behind all that problem up in Colorado with those bakers. They said they could not bake this cake because they would not endorse a homosexual wedding. Well, they were fined $135,000. What they're trying to do, the government, and maybe the government doesn't realize what it's doing, what the evil that it is doing. It knows what it's doing. It may not realize the evil it is doing. It's quieting their conscience. Just keep your conscience quiet. Shut up. The same thing happened earlier to a furniture factory down in Pennsylvania. They happen to be Mennonites. And they didn't want to pay this Obamacare because it had a section in it that supported abortion or something. And the government said to them, oh no, you've got to pay it. But they went to court. And thanks to a Christian group of lawyers, they won their case. But that's what's going on. And one of the real two big difficulties here that are going to happen. One is bigger than the other. The one that is not as big as the other is the destruction of our country. That's pretty big. How can anything be bigger than that? The persecution of the church. That's what's bigger. Nobody will ever be able to persecute the church off the face of the earth. Totally impossible. But they will try and try and try and try. Let's always remember, evil is after the church. Evil is not after the government. Evil is after the church through the government. Okay? And that's what's going on. How do we live in that kind of a situation? How do you live? Well, Romans 13 has a lot to say about how we live in that situation. I have several points. I don't know what time we're supposed to be through here. but it's rather important. Before we look at the 4 points that I'm going to give you, let me just say there is an unspoken point here. And that's always the unspoken point when you're dealing with Christian ethics and morals. And that is, it must be seen in the context of redemption. As we get into this fray, no matter what it is, in your marriage, or in political, or in school, we need to remember we are born again Christians. Our obedience is to Christ and His kingdom. Okay? Our first desire is the glory of God, not the welfare of our country, although that comes in later. You see, glory to God. How do I live to the glory of God in a situation where the government around me is departing from its biblically influenced foundation and being transferred to a secular foundation that is going to bring down harm on the body of Christ and destruction of my country? How do I live in that situation? Well, first, as we said, remember who you are and remember your goal. Then get into Romans 13. And anything I may say about Romans 13 is conditioned by that point, in case I misspeak or you mishear. Okay? The first thing we need to remember is that government is of God. That's another kind of inferred truth from our text, where it says, every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And that which is in, exists is instituted by God. God is the originator of government. Government is not man's idea. Just like marriage. Marriage is not man's idea. It's God's idea that man should fit into but seeks to redefine. Government is God's ordinance for the taking care of the human race. It's His idea. It was founded in the Garden of Eden, you remember? Adam, he was more than just Eve's wife. He was the authority. It was in the patriarchal period, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were more than just patriarchs, leaders of their family. They were the governing forces of their family. It was, then there was that tragic era, remember, that Seth is talking to us about, of judges, where everybody thought they were rulers in their own sight, chaos. Then the kings. God has not given us a specific form of government in Scripture. Well, here's one of the unique things about our forefathers. Is that they were able to take some of the elements that pertain to government in the Scripture and put them together and come out with this republic democracy that we have. The word demos, crowd, group, coupled with the word here, exousia, authority, which is a delegated authority. And they put them together in their wisdom by the grace of God and came up with a delegated authority. The people delegate the authority to those who rule over them. Wow, that was monumental. That's our government. Okay? But there may be other forms, I suppose. But we need to remember this. Government is of God. That's stated very clearly as well in our confession. Why do I remind you of that? Well, I remind you of that because I think it's very possible, and it's happening, that we get sour on government, right? Wah, you guys are watching. Wah, what a president. Will Montpelier ever be the same? And we become really sour, and then we become monastic. You know what that means? You withdraw. Let it go. Man, that's lousy. Whoa. Let it go. Brother, that's wrong. That's sinful. We are to be involved, as God gives us the privilege to be involved. We are to be involved. You know, whenever I say this, I think of how we in the church sometimes encourage our young people to be teachers, right? Doctors, lawyers, farmers. What do we say when they're about ready to get out of high school? Where are you going to college? How are you going to be prepared for this or that? That's okay. But how about adding this? Would God be calling you to be a politician? He might very well be. Right? Who knows? We've got a small group here. Maybe one of the ladies here. But I think we need to challenge our young people there too and show them by demonstration. Government is of God, and we must not despair over it. We must become involved in it. Bringing to it, as our forefathers did, all the light of Scripture to bear on the subject. That's point number one. Number two is remember that government has two basic functions. No matter where you are, it has two basic functions. Verses 2 through 5. You'll find that delineated in our Scripture as I move along here. Okay. Two basic functions. One function is, in verse 3 particularly, to defend its citizens from enemies and evildoers. That's our responsibility. That's the responsibility of our people in Washington. They are responsible for making sure the enemy doesn't come over here and blow my house up or slay my family by sneaking over the borders. Who's responsible in all of this sort of thing? Well, there may be levels of responsibility, but the buck stops in Washington. They are responsible. That's their God-given responsibility. And you know, we need perhaps people to say to them, look at Jonah, you're responsible for God. Not just the American people, you're responsible for God for carrying out this responsibility. James Boyce has a good quote on this because there are a lot of issues that come up with it. He said this, and we think of war, for example. He says, the power to wage war, including all necessary powers that go with it, power to constrict, enlist its people into the armed forces, power to tax for war effort, power to redirect nation's economy to a wartime footing. These are legitimate powers, but they are justified only by the need for the common defense. Power to regulate the economy in order to wage war does not necessarily carry over into peacetime. The other responsibility that the government has is very similar to the one I just mentioned. It is for the promoting of good and the punishing of evil. That's said very clearly in the Scriptures, verses 3 and 4. The government has the right to stop you from speeding on the road. The government has the right to punish and must punish. See, not punishing is a betrayal of its God-given authority. It has to punish evil doers. They need to carry that out, giving to evil that degree of punishment that is appropriate for. You know, we can talk about capital punishment here. That's the government's responsibility to do that. Genesis tells you that in Genesis. They must do that. They lay it aside. I remember one time down in prison when I was a chaplain there. This fellow said to me, what right does that judge have to put me in jail? You know what I said to him. I said, God gave him that right. And that's right. Whether he's a believer or not, judge, that makes no difference. God gave him the right to put him in jail. The government needs to protect us, encourage what is right, and punish what is wrong. And that's what is so terrible, because sometimes the government gets it reversed. Punishes right, rewards good. No, the other way around. And that's what's so dangerous. And that's where the Christian influence is so desperately needed. Because they won't know right from wrong, apart from the biblical revelation. And who's going to take that role? You are. I am. The people we send there. And they do have the authority, they have the sword, the Bible says they have the sword to carry that out. And why do I mention this? Well, for a lot of reasons. One is, I believe you can use those two criteria, protection from within and protection from without, really to assess those who are running for public office. Where are they on these issues? Where are they? And we can assess our own government as well. What is going on? They're not protecting. They are rewarding evil and punishing good. Wow. It gives me a divine authority for assessing my government and making changes as I go. Well, time. Let's go on to number three. Sometimes it happens that we get caught up in a terrible kind of government that really is actively and violently betraying its scriptural mandate. It is punishing what is right, and it is it's punishing what is right and rewarding what is evil. How do you live in a government that opposes you and hates your standards? That's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? And Paul gives us the answer to that. We are to be in subjection. For that is the government that rules over us. That's a hard one to swallow. And I'm not sure I have all the answers on that, on how exactly you do that. But I have some suggestions that I would give to you that may suggest my answers. Make believe, for example, you are living in Hitler's Germany. You suddenly found yourself in that kind of a government. Or you're living in China. Or you're living in North Korea. Okay? And you have this command to be submissive. How are you going to handle that? Well, let me give you some suggestions. One I call the Corrie ten Boom response. Remember Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch lady? She disobeyed the law to obey God's law. I believe that was right at that point. We need to be keen enough to see where God's law is being transgressed by man's law, and do what is necessary in the situation to remain faithful to Christ. In her situation, it was hiding the Jews and transport. Another option is what I call the Martin Niemöller response. Martin Niemöller was a German in Hitler's Germany, a preacher, told to keep his mouth shut, but he did, and found himself in jail, in prison. That's the kind of response we have to keep, because they will say, you're politically incorrect. If you say abortion is wrong, or homosexuality is wrong, or whatever else is wrong, you're politically incorrect. It says it in the Bible, we need to speak it. Gently, with love, tactfulness, but speaking, we must. And here's a tough one. Avoid rebellion and assassination. I look at these things as taking the law into your own hands, trying to bring about what you think is right. That Bible puts its finger down hard on that. Read the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, and you'll find two rebellions going on there, and they were both defeated. You remember when we studied Daniel? Daniel prophesied about the Maccabean rebellion that took place 70 AD. Thumbs down. God says no. No. And I think we need to say no to that as an option. Now, what context of war does to the definition of that word, I'm not too sure. Incidentally, I wrote to R.C. Sproul with that very question. I said, Dr. Sproul, how do you define assassination in the context of war? Well, that was about a month or so ago, and I haven't gotten an answer yet. It's a tough question. But basically, in the context of war, that may change the situation. I'm not sure. But you know, having said all that, I hope I would have been brave enough to be in the Dutch underground, or the German underground, and refuse to have participated in the Boston Tea Party. That seems contradictory, but I don't think it is. And we have to work out our way. Be very, very careful. Basically, it's being willing to suffer for Christ. That's what you got to do, and pray. Well, there are a couple of other things, but let me just say one word here in closing. Influence, that's a key. Influence wherever you can for the cause of Christ. That's how you do it when you're in a press of government. Influence, influence, influence. Your children, your neighbors, your friends. We do this for the sake of the kingdom of God, but one of the benefits that will come will be the preservation. Then one final one. Oh, we had an hour and a half here. One final one I just call civility. And that's in verses 7 and 7, civility. In other words, be a nice, responsible citizen as far as you can in the environment where you are. Pay taxes to Caesar. What? That's what the text says, and use the name, but that's what would have been happened. You're crazy. No. Call Caesar Lord, you're crazy. No. But that's what's called. But there are terms of respect. Okay, not of worship, of respect. I will respect those who are my enemies, but are in authority over me. But I will not turn away from bearing witness. You see, we are living in a time when the tremendous foundation of our country that I tried to relate to is being attacked, and they're trying to change it, push it off, push it on a foundation of secularism, non-Godism as our foundation. If it works, our country will fall. The church will suffer, but not be eliminated. And here we are. How do we live in that situation? I hope what I've said has been of help to you and of help to the kingdom of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we realize that you have placed us in our present situation by your divine providence. We pray that we will be responsible citizens in this country, because that is your command. And help us to remember that in this responsibility we are first of all citizens of your kingdom, desirous of your glory. Pray that by our witness you will show grace to our nation, the nation which you brought about. O God, help us. In Jesus' name.